I'll invite you this morning to turn to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. You've been here over the last number of months. You know that we've just last week finished a series through Galatians. So this morning, I chose Psalm 15 because it does provide bit of the other wing of the airplane, so to speak, in terms of thinking through what is required to be in the presence of God. Galatians gives one perspective and deals with some of these things as well, but this psalm gives you a slightly, it approaches the same sort of topic, but from a different angle. So Psalm 15, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts, and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we would ask that this morning your Spirit, who inspired these words, will work within our minds that we can understand them. Also, Lord, open our hearts to receive them. By the power of your Spirit, we pray that these descriptions will truly characterize each one of us. We pray that by your Spirit, we'll be formed into the people who please and honor you, who can live in your presence. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, this morning that you will work by your word in the name of Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit to make us more like your Son. Forgive us for our sin. But, Father, we pray that you not only forgive us, we pray that you will purify us and cleanse us. Help us to be pure and holy, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, coming out of Galatians, one of the things that Paul is doing there, evidently in the text, is Paul is laboring to show that no one can be saved by their works. That is, God's standard is one that no person can ever reach or pass on their own. So, on the basis of keeping the law, Paul argues in Galatians, on the basis of our own effort, no matter how hard we try religiously, we will never keep ourselves perfectly from sin, and we will never make ourselves good enough to be accepted by God. It's impossible for any human being, no matter who they are, to make themselves right in terms of their relationship with God. This is one of the reasons why from Genesis 3, which is the first chapter in the Bible, where sin is introduced into the world, from Genesis 3 all the way through the entire Bible, the great longing and cry of the authors is, we are lost, we need a savior. And that salvation, that savior, can only be God. The salvation can only come from him. He has to do it. If God isn't going to save us, we literally have no hope. And the reason we have no hope is because it is not within us to do all that needs to be done to please and honor God. And God does not lower his standards to accommodate our moral failures. So in ourselves, there's no hope at all. From ourselves, there's no hope. So if there's hope, it has to come from a source who isn't any one of us. It can't come from the human race up. Hope has to come from God down. God has to give us the gift of salvation, which Paul argues he does through Jesus Christ. Okay? So then Paul argues, you'll recall, that Jesus is the one who has done everything that needs to be done to honor God. But then on the cross, Jesus is willing to pay the penalty for all of our moral failures. That is, Jesus is willing to die for our sins. He dies as a substitute in our place. He who is perfectly righteous is treated as a sinner on the cross to pay the penalty of sinners. So that through his death, the penalty for sin can be paid, sin can and guilt can be removed, borne away by Jesus, and the sinner can be purified, seen as innocent, and pronounced justified by God as the judge. So salvation comes completely through the work of Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith, not our own contributions and effort. Okay. So from that sort of theological understanding, which is very clear in Paul and also or in Galatians and also in Romans, the reformers had the slogan sola fide, faith alone. We can only be saved by God's grace alone in providing Christ alone, and it's through Christ only that we can find salvation. And the way that we benefit from Christ is by faith. We can only be saved by faith. That's roughly the contour of the argument that Paul makes in certain sections in Galatians. Now, that raises a very interesting issue with this psalm. Because this psalm starts by asking parallel questions, which are of the utmost significance. So the question is, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? That is tabernacle imagery. This is where God is. Who can live there? Who can dwell in the presence of God? Lord, who can live on your holy mountain? And so who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? The holy mountain imagery will develop all through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Obviously, at this point, David, you don't have the fullness of the revelation of new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem. You don't have the prophets who have prophesied that the mountain of the Lord is going to fill the earth and all other mountains will be brought low. But what you do have is the idea that sacred spaces are often mountaintop spaces. That is, the mountain, even spatially and geographically, is the intersection point between earth and heaven. And so when God reveals himself, it's on Eden. Eden's a mountain. The Garden of Eden is planted on a mountain. The text makes that pretty clear. Jerusalem is on the mountain. The mountain of the Lord, Micah says, will fill the earth. Sinai, God, when God wants to meet with Israel in the most special way, it's on the mountaintop because that's where his glory rests from heaven onto earth. So mountaintops are the intersection points of heaven and earth, which is why actually the Tower of Babel is so idolatrously wicked in the sight of God, is that people are going to build their own mountain. Let's build a tower from earth all the way up into the heavens. That is, they are trying to get to heaven through their own labor. instead of allowing God to reveal himself, God has to come down to us for us to know him. We can't build our way up to him. And so the question is, who is actually able to be in the holy presence of God? And what's interesting is the text doesn't mention faith, and it doesn't mention grace. It doesn't mention atonement. It doesn't mention sacrifice. In fact, from the Israelite perspective, one of the things that's fascinating about this text is to go into the tabernacle area, you needed all kinds of ritual washings and cleansings and sacrifices and priests, and none of that's mentioned. That is, there are no mentions of anything in terms of ceremony. There's no mention at all about, well make sure you cleanse your hand, like wash your hands, make sure you have a blood sacrifice. The sacrificial system, it's like it doesn't even exist in this psalm. Which means, of course, it's not that the author isn't aware of the necessity of those things in the Old Covenant economy. What the author is doing is the author is saying, all of these things that we can do religiously, like the physical washing, the sacrifices, those don't work on the basis of their own intrinsic merit and reality. Remember, David will write in another psalm, say, Lord, like, if you really just wanted sacrifices, I'd bring them. But I know that's not the point. I know the sacrifice is to show the brokenness of my heart. In other words, it's not mechanical. Any hypocrite can offer a prayer or offer a lamb or put a check in an offering plate. Like any hypocrite can sing a song or read scripture or preach a sermon. So it's not, are you doing religious things? It's what's the reality in your life that shows the nature of God? It's not that if you just clean up your life well enough, then you've made yourself fit for God's presence. It is, just like Paul argues, if you've been saved by God, if you have faith and trust in God, then God will not leave you unchanged. He will work to make you holy. Your life will be different if you know God than if you don't. And so this description is describing those people who are being transformed by the power of God. And so what are they like? So the question is, Lord, who can possibly live in your presence? Then verses 2 through the middle of 5 give you the answer. Who can live in the presence of God? First, the one whose walk is blameless. That's supposed to get you to stop and actually reflect on the seriousness of that description vis-a-vis your own daily life. The one whose walk is blameless. This is speaking of wholehearted integrity. It's who you are and what you do, not just when people are watching. It's not just like, what's the behavior on a Sunday morning in church or in small group with other believers? But in the pressures of daily life and school and work and home and leisure, public, private, are you walking with the Lord? Is your walk something which characterizes literally your life? Or is it sort of put into different compartments? So there's the religious compartment of life, and then there's the the employment part of life, and there's the, you know, watching sports part of life. Is the walk blameless? Which then means that your walk with God has to be diffused through everything you do, so that you don't get a break from this, right? And just as an observation, and this is an easy observation for me to make, because I played 1 year of church hockey, a lot of years ago, and it was really hard for me because it's not my sport, and I resisted it like out of ego, because I'm like, everyone is going to think that I'm very unathletic because I don't play hockey. And then I found out this. No one who plays church hockey is very good. I was shocked. Like, all these people played hockey all these years. I'm like, oh my goodness. The fact that I can actually be on the ice as one of the worst players, but I still belong on this team, like, we are not very good. But I do remember thinking a number of times, it seems like we're not expected to be sanctified as long as we have skates on. That is, our attitudes, our conduct, like, as long as it's a sport, is a completely different set of rules. And I'm not talking about, like, playing the sport hard. But language, the anger, the temper, like, I don't know, like how much does a sport benefit your life that it outweighs cultivating sinful attitudes? If you can't play a sport in a way which is sanctified, then maybe you're not mature enough to handle playing the sport. That is, give up the sport, right? If you can't handle, like, your phone, then maybe you should give up your phone. Like, when's the last time someone died because they didn't have a cell phone? I'm not suggesting it might not be inconvenient, but you'd probably actually survive without it. Like, when is it okay to engage in things that you can't handle spiritually? First thing that you're told is the person who can live in the presence of God, their walk is blameless. The next thing you're told is that the person who can live in the presence of God does what is righteous. Those two obviously go together. So your walk is blameless, you do what is right. You don't do what is wrong. God is the judge, God sets the standard, and you learn from God's word what he wants you to do, and you do it. So the one who can be in the presence of God, their walk is blameless. Another way of saying that is they do what is righteous. Then the psalmist talks about speech. So what does it mean to walk blamelessly? What does it mean to do what is righteous? Well, part of that is they speak the truth from their heart. That's positive. They do no wrong to a neighbor. They cast no slur on others. That's negative. So you are characterized by speech as someone who speaks the truth from the heart. That is the deepest part of who you are. Remember, Jesus says, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you are speaking the truth from the heart, what that means is there is a healthy, wholesome integration and integrity in the deepest part of who you are. You don't lie. You represent reality according to what reality is, to the best of your ability. Your heart is honest. In other words, you are an honest person. Because you are an honest person, what comes out of your mouth is the truth. You do no wrong to your neighbor. You cast no slur on anyone else. So the words that come out of your mouth are, Paul will talk about this in Ephesians, they're edifying. They're they build other people up. Paul has an expression, actually, you know, he says, like, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Pos logos, no word, no word that's unwholesome. How many less words would fill our society if not a single unwholesome word ever came out of anyone's mouth? In any technological form. So not just verbally, but written. Pos logos, not one word, no word that is unwholesome ever tweeted. Social media wouldn't exist. I'm guessing. How many podcasts, if you cut out all of the stuff that's unedifying, how many podcasts would have any length of material worth listening to whatsoever? And if it's just padded with vitriol and hatred, and I'll just say this: I spend every week drive to Cambridge, drive back from Cambridge, so about 3 hours each way. Just a delightful way of spending your time driving through Toronto. And so one of the things that I do is you can pick up different radio stations, obviously, because I don't know how to use a phone. So I don't listen to podcasts. I listen to usually AM radio. And so I listen to talk radio as I drive. And I will tell you this. The amount of abusive language I hear on right-wing AM podcast radio talk show hosts is unreal. You can't listen for more than 60 seconds without them calling someone stupid or idiotic or moronic or immoral or dumb. And it's just a parading of personal virtue and brilliance. And the same is true on the left wing, because I hear that too. How much political discourse would just vanish from society if you actually had to talk with integrity and honesty and truth and respect? And part of the problem that I see might not be fully accurate, because the sample size that I would be familiar with is so small. But when I have spent time years ago looking at the social media platforms and messaging of some prominent Christian leaders, besides the fact that the content is about church, I can't tell the difference in tone from the tweets of the world. Same condescension, same arrogance, same biting, insulting of everyone else who's not their tribe. Cast no slur on anyone else, does no wrong to their neighbor, only speaks the truth from the heart. It's also a reminder, I think this is really important epistemologically, that is in terms of how we know things. If you're going to speak the truth from the heart, you actually have to know what the truth is. And very, very few of us are ever in a position to actually understand a subject well enough to speak about it. There are so many things happening in the world that we are positioned to know literally nothing about. Bearing false witness isn't intentionally lying. It's bearing witness which is false. That is, you're speaking things that you don't even know what you're talking about. The person who lives in the presence of God learns to speak the truth, not to slander, not to gossip, not to backstab with their tongue. And they learn that there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. And in the same book that says there's a time to speak and a time to be silent, also says, God is in heaven, you are on earth, let your words be few. most things we don't know about. The one, though, who lives in the presence of God learns to hold their tongue. They speak the truth from the heart, and that's it. They also despise a vile person, but they honor those who fear the Lord. This is interesting. The temptation immediately is to define the vile person as everyone I don't agree with and don't like. Because then I'm just justifying my bigotry and hatred. This is to be considered theologically. That is, who is the vile person? The vile person is not just the person who votes for the different political party than you do. The vile person is the person who stands opposed to the truth and glory of God. That is, they stand in lies. They stand against the truth of God's word. They reject God's moral governance. They are vile, not as a subjective personal feeling. They are vile because they are so stained and steeped in sin that they are rebelling against God with no compunction. That is, there's no desire for them to do what's right. They don't. That's what the contrast is. Despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord. The vile person is set in antithesis to the one who fears the Lord. So this is someone who doesn't care about God, will do whatever they want, and because of the inclination of the sinful heart, what they do is wrong. What they do literally is vile. And so the one who is holy doesn't cheer for the vile. The one who is holy does not rally around and celebrate the vile. And love them, pray for them, share the truth with them, but they don't revel in their vileness. They don't turn a blind eye to their attitude that's characterized by depravity and arrogance. This, I think, is something which Christians need to take very seriously in terms of engagement in and support for people in the political arena. Which does not mean that Christians should not be engaged in the political arena. This means Christians should be able to recognize that one of the things that God says over and over and over in Scripture is that it's not that the sin he hates the most, but a sin that is ubiquitous, that it's all the time, it's referenced all the time, and one that God is said to absolutely abhor is the sin of pride. The person who lives in pride is by definition vile in the sight of God. And God says he resists the proud, he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Which would mean we would want to think very carefully about supporting too enthusiastically someone who by definition God opposes. In other words, we need to learn to filter every experience of life and every evaluation of a person through God's lens. And the lens of Scripture is absolutely not the lens of the world in terms of evaluating someone who's successful. The one who loves God does not idolize the powerful who are arrogant in God's sight. The one who is righteous despises, rejects that kind of idolatrous, arrogant, self-centered immorality. But they honor those who fear the Lord. That is, anyone who fears the Lord. They don't seek to curry favor with people who are somebodies in the sight of the world. If you fear the Lord, the righteous person will honor you. Doesn't matter if you're rich, doesn't matter if you're smart, doesn't matter if you're fashionable, doesn't matter if you're athletic. If that's the criteria, do you love the Lord? Do you fear the Lord? The person who's fit to dwell in God's presence would rather be associated with the poorest, most inconsequential, most marginalized Christian in the world than the most powerful politician who rejects God. They despise the vile person in whatever office of power they have. And they honor those who fear the Lord, no matter how lowly and broken. See, the person who's fit to dwell in God's presence perceives life through the rubric of God's prism, not through the prism of the world. They keep an oath even when it hurts. Do not change their mind. That is, that you honor your word, whether it's to your advantage or not. You know, you gave your word, you didn't realize how inconvenient it would be. You gave your word. You gave your word, you didn't realize that in the end it was going to be a losing proposition for you. You gave your word. You commit, you give your word, you make an oath, you make a deal, you make a promise, you keep it. You know, this is actually one of the ways you can tell that our society is a society based on lies. You can tell that our society is a society based on lies for a lot of reasons. One, people are lying all the time. Like, so that's one clue. But another part of it is just structural. This might shock you, but I'm not a contractor. And I know that you know that, but what's shocking is I don't even have the skills to begin to be a contractor. But my understanding of a lot of fields like that is, if you're going to do work, and I mean, it's like, this is going to be the worst illustration ever if this turns out not to be true. So I'm really awkward. I should have asked about this ahead of time. So I was going to, Ron, you already like wrote on the page. I'm going to bring you into the sermon. If you're going to build a house for someone, do you draw up a contract? Like, do they sign a contract? Not you. They don't? Wow, Ron, this is like the worst illustration ever. Actually, you know what? This isn't. This is just like, okay, I have a new illustration of being naive. But that's great. Yeah. Anyway. So, Ron not being the best example. Rob, do you ever do contracts? You guys, sorry. This is, oh my goodness. Well, that's what you get in a church full of, yes, thank you. Thank you. Yes. Yes, you do, because you're like real. Like, you're that's exactly. Yeah. Oh, thank goodness for the new people. Yeah. So probably my guess is buy a house. Remember when we moved to Madoc anyway? Maybe we should have just like done cash and a few cows behind a closed door and moved into someone's house. I don't know if that's how it works. But like, remember the paperwork is like, you know, there's a lot of paperwork. You know, you want a mortgage, you're buying a house, you have to sign, you have to initial. And the question is like, why do you need all that stuff? Why, if you buy a car at a dealer, like, why do you need to sign so much stuff? And the answer is, you sign all that stuff because you don't trust the person. Which is actually why, if you, well, don't you trust people, right? All of a sudden it becomes unnecessary. You trust people and you can really say, okay, I'm going to do this work for you. Okay, great. I'll pay you. What's the rate or what is it? And you make that agreement. And my understanding is like, you used to be able to, like, you could just shake hands, right? Like you trust someone and it's like, okay, shake hands and there you go. Part of the complexity is in a larger society where you don't know everyone, you're dealing with strangers. And so then what you do is you lay out all the contract. This is what will happen. These are the penalties. These are the stipulations. These are the time frames. This is what will be. And you sign it because everyone will say, if all you did was verbally commit, that means nothing. It all has to be written down. All has to have the signatures. It all has to be in order. The reason why our society is so heavily freighted with contracts and lawyers is because we don't trust people. Because people don't speak the truth from their heart. And they don't keep their word if they think that they can get advantage by getting out from under it. I said it, but all of a sudden I have a better offer over here. I know I told you this, but God says the person who can live in his presence is someone they give you your word. They give you their word. You can count on them. They speak it. And you know you can take that to the bank. You don't need 12 pages of triplicate. All you need is their word. And that kind of honesty actually should characterize the children of God. We should be very different from the world that way. You say it. It's as good as done. The commitment is made. They lend money to the poor without interest. They do not accept a bribe against the innocent. So financially, two things. You lend money without interest, meaning culturally, you're generous with those who need help. As the Lord blesses you, in proportion to how the way the Lord has blessed you, those who are marginalized, those who are suffering, you know, and this might change over time. So Paul writes this to the Corinthians saying, listen, at this stage, there are people who need help and you're in a position to help them. This years later, the shoe might be on the other foot. That is, you know, the Lord's blessed you with more than you need now. So be generous with people who need help. Later on, you know, depending on what happens in your city, you might need help, and then it's okay for you to be helped by someone else, right? So the idea is, if you need help, you're humble enough to receive it, and if God has blessed you with more than you need, then you are very generous and free to pass it on to others who have less than you do, okay? So it's generosity. That's the first thing, open-handed generosity. Second thing is, you don't take a bribe against the innocent. So your financial dealings are characterized by honesty. You don't take what you shouldn't get. Generosity. You help other people as much as you can in proportion to what God has given you. And integrity. That is, you will not do certain things even though there'd be a financial benefit to you from them. You do not live for money. There are lines you will not cross. One of the obvious ones here is if you're in a position of power and someone is innocent, no matter how big the bribe is that they offer you, you would never take that money at the expense of a miscarriage of justice. You would never benefit personally in a way which hurt the innocent. That is actually probably a very interesting principle to think about in terms of our economic system today. Never enrich yourself in a way which hurts the innocent. So that's just a sketch of what the person looks like who can live in the presence of God. So you have the questions, the beginning, then the description, then you have the promise, the very end of the psalm. So if this characterizes you, whoever does these things will never be shaken. Whoever does these things will never be moved. That is, you know, you're anchored. You've got a strong foundation. You're not going to be tossed around by every wave. The boat's anchored. You're not going to be blown down in the storm. You know, the house is built on a firm foundation. Whoever is characterized by these things will never be shaken. Now, that just raises this question then. If you were to take all of that very seriously, starting with he whose walk is blameless, what are our odds of being those who live in the holy presence of God? And if you're thoughtful, you realize it's a general description, but absolutely none of us are characterized by those things perfectly. None of us. But then you get back to God not compromising his moral standards. And this is why the psalm functions on two levels. The first level is, in terms of holiness, this is a general description of what the fruit of the Spirit looks like cashed out in ethical behavior. Okay? Because notice that too, ethical behavior is very important here. Notice the text also says nothing. Who can live in the presence of God? It says nothing about your relationship with God. All it does is talk about your relationship with other people. How you treat people, how you talk to people, what you do with your money. It's all about human community. Every description. Because if you really love God, you'll love your neighbor. That's the point. What part of the point is you can't treat your neighbor like garbage and then show up on a Sunday morning and go like, oh, I love the Lord so much. Oh, I love the Lord so much. God's so great. And then go out and treat people like garbage all week. You can't, James will say, you can't praise God with your tongue, then go and slander people with your tongue. So the descriptions are all about your horizontal relationship, but all about your relationship with other people. Because the way you act in community is a clearer line of evidence for your relationship with God than what you say you believe about God. So there's that. Second thing is this. No one is perfectly described by these things. But you actually need this to be perfectly accomplished in order to live in the presence of God. This pushes you back one more time into the absolute necessity of a Savior. I cannot live this way perfectly. I can't. I cannot do it. Even if God were to say, you know what, Steve, I've given you, oh my goodness, I've given you so many advantages in your life. I'm going to forgive all of your sins up until noon today. I've given you my word. I've given you opportunities to read my word. I've given you opportunities to teach my word. I gave you a family that raised you to know me. Horrifically middle-aged and unsanctified. So I'm gonna give you one chance. I'm gonna forgive all of your sins up until noon. And from then, after all of this time, surely you can walk with me. I'd be dead by 12:01. I cannot live a sinless life. But Jesus did. Who can live in the presence of God? The ones who are marked by perfection. Who has lived a perfect life? Not me. Dare say, not you. But Jesus did. And so Jesus pays for our failure, and then he gives us his righteousness. And so when I live in the new heavens and new earth on the holy mountain of God for all of eternity, it's because I stand in perfect righteousness in the sight of God. But it's not the righteousness I earned. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, my Savior, given to me. So this psalm, it works on that level of a general picture. And we should be growing in this. Like these things should characterize us. They really should. We should be like this and becoming more like this over time. But ultimately, the fulfillment is in the one who did it for us. And so the one who did it for us, he will never be moved. And so then all who are united with him will never be moved either. And we will live forever. And this is the great promise. This is the most incredible thing. We will actually live forever in the holy presence of God because of Jesus. That's our future. We will live forever in the holy presence of God. Who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless. Say this reverently. Thanks be to God that he's given us Jesus Christ, whose walk was blameless, so that we can have eternal life. I'm going to invite our musicians to come and lead us in our closing song of praise.